All right, this morning I was asked to cover the doctrine of sanctification. So let's begin, first of all, with a basic description as to what sanctification is. Sanctification is the term that we historically apply to the process of becoming or of attaining greater and greater conformity to Christ. In much simpler terms, it is the process that God works in and through us by which we become more like Jesus. Or perhaps in even simpler terms, that we would sin less and that we would obey more. But that it would not just be simply the fact that we are obeying, but rather that it touches upon every aspect of our life. In the same way that when we talk about the doctrine of total depravity, we're not saying that we are as bad as we could be, but rather we're saying that sin impacts us completely and totally, that it impacts our will, that it impacts our intellect, our thinking process, that it impacts our emotions, you know, the whole gamut from top to bottom. Well, in our sanctification, when we say that we would sin less and that we would obey more, again, it would be an idea of that it's completely encompassing of who we are. That it's not simply just a case that we say, oh, I'm going to obey more, so I'm going to help more old ladies across the street. I have no idea why that's the first illustration that comes to mind when I think of sanctification, but it does. It's not just simply that, you know, that, but rather it impacts God's bringing us into greater conformity to the image of Christ is about our thought processes. It's about our motivations. It's about our actions in terms of being obedient to God's law. So in that sense, it's complete, it's total, and it is comprehensive. Now, the first question that we should want, you know, perhaps throw out there is to say, why do we have to be sanctified? Why do we need greater conformity to Christ? Well, when we look back, say, for example, into the Old Testament, we recognize that God is a holy God. Think, for example, to Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah was there in the temple and he saw the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ unfurled before him, and all he saw was the train of his robe. And in so doing, the cherubim cried out, "Holy, holy, holy," which is the Old Testament way of indicating the superlative. They didn't say he's the holiest, but rather the way they say it is that they repeat the same word once, not twice, but three times, so that you could say somebody was tall, 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 and that would be Goliath, or somebody was brave, 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 that's David. That would be the way to say he's the bravest, or Goliath is the tallest. Well, here, when they say he is holy, 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 this is the way of saying that he is the holiest of all existing beings. And so here, if God is holy, well, then this means that the people that serve him are supposed to be holy. Think, for example, to the relationship between God creating us and that we are his image bearers in terms of source and image. You know, when it comes to my children, for example, I expect that my children would, to a certain extent, bear my image. Not just in simply in terms of their looks, but in terms of their conduct. So that when I go into my boys' room and I say, this room is a pigsty, this is not reflective of who we are, of who I am. Okay, I say, do you see my stuff scattered all over the house? No. They have to reflect who I am. Well, this is the relationship between God and his people. We are supposed to reflect who he is. And if that's the case, then if God is thrice holy, then we have the obligation, really, to reflect that holiness in every aspect of who we are. And in fact, you see this, for example, in Exodus chapter 19 and verses 4 and following. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. So notice here, obedience, keeping the covenant. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Okay, so here, their holiness is directly connected to their obedience and to keeping God's covenant. Okay, in the New Testament, I think we find similar emphases. Think, for example, to that ominous setting in worship where Ananias and Sapphira entered into the worship and they were asked, did you give over all of the money from the sale or the proceeds of your land? And they said, we did. And everybody, you know, because the Holy Spirit reveals it to Peter that they didn't, and so God strikes them dead. Deception is not something that is supposed to be a part of who God's people are. So that sets out in terms of, if you will, the goal. We're supposed to be holy as God is holy. But if God chiefly reveals himself in Christ, then that means that Christ is our paradigm. He's the mold. He is the goal of our sanctification and for what it means to be holy in our conduct, in our thought, words, and deeds. Does anybody have any questions before we talk about, I want to talk about the nature of sanctification itself. All right, let's talk about the nature of sanctification. The first thing that we want to recognize is that sanctification is a supernatural act of God. It is a miraculous, supernatural act of God. You know, in natural things, if I wanted to acquire a competence, say, in playing the accordion, you know, I feel like that's an underdeveloped, you know, musical instrument these days. Not too many people play the accordion. What would it require? What would it require for me to develop high competency in playing the accordion? Yeah, practice and getting an accordion, maybe doing exercises, you know, so that I would be able to squeeze that thing. But I would just practice. It would just involve a lot of practice. I'm not saying that I could become the greatest accordion player, but I suspect that after a year of practicing an hour a day, I would become far more proficient. But sanctification is not simply a matter of setting my mind to it and saying, okay, I'm going to practice at my sanctification the way I would practice at my accordion. So all I have to do is practice being nice for an hour a day each day for a year, and I will be better at my sanctification. It's not that way. It's a supernatural act of God. Listen, for example, to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you. Notice who's doing the equipping. God is doing the equipping. With everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So here, it's God who not only has to do the equipping, but through the Holy Spirit, he does the enabling. He's the one who enables us to do this. I think of it in terms of Jesus said in the Gospels, you can tell a tree by the nature of its fruit. Okay, well, I don't know if you've ever given thought to this, but I have a number of fruit trees in my backyard. We have, I don't know, I guess maybe an avocado technically is a fruit tree. I don't know. We have avocado trees. We have a dwarf peach tree. We have a guava tree, we have a pomegranate tree, so we have a number of these trees in the backyard. I don't think that those trees really have to work hard at producing fruit. I don't think it's a question of the tree sitting there and saying, all right, hang on, here we go, ready, here we go. All right, there's an apple. Wow, this is great. Bam, that was a lot of hard work. Okay, so hang on, here goes another one. And there's another apple, you know. I don't think that the tree has to do that. I think the fact that the tree produces fruit and bears fruit is simply a natural consequence of where it rests, how its roots are sunk down into rich soil, and it's the nutrients, it's the sunlight, it's the water that the rest of the environment provides that enables that tree naturally to produce fruit. I think that's the way that we have to look at our sanctification, because in terms of our sanctification, who is the primary source, or what's the main source of the grace of God that comes to us to enable us to live a sanctified life? What's that? The Spirit, yeah. Who else might we mention in that picture? I think Sunday school answer. Jesus, yes. When I ask them in class, I say, Jesus is not the right answer to this question. But it is here, because remember, what does Jesus say in John chapter 15 about, does anybody know what's in John chapter 15? You remember what's in there? Yeah. Yes, the vine and the branches. Home run. I am the vine, you are the branches. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. So notice the nature of sanctification involves not so much trying harder, but rather resting more in Christ. Resting in Christ, like that tree. You know, notice I bring up the tree and the fruit, not only because Jesus does it, but do you remember, what does the psalmist say in Psalm 1? Yeah, the tree planted by waters will produce fruit in season and out of season. So our sanctification is not so much, it's not so much about trying harder, or as I like to call it, sola bootstrappa, where I'm just going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and try all the more harder. I'm really going to try harder to love this jerk. Okay? And I'm not making eye contact with anybody so that nobody thinks that I'm talking about them. You know, I'm going to try harder to love this jerk. No, it's not that. It's rather by drawing near to Christ, He enables you through providing that life-giving sap that flows from the vine to the branches. And that is really the work of the Holy Spirit to bring about our greater conformity to Christ. And so when you said it's a work of the Spirit, you're right. It's as Christ gives us His Spirit. Think for the fruit of the Spirit. Rumor has it that there's some guy doing a sermon series on this that's been taking 9 months, but we're going to get there. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In other words, our ability to manifest those things comes from Christ through the Spirit. I think the way that there's two things that I want to draw your attention to in terms of your sanctification. One biblical image, really, and then actually really a second biblical image. Just two biblical images that I want us to think about. The first is think of Moses as he was atop Sinai in God's presence for some 40 days. When Moses came down from the mountain, let's say the second time, what was going on with Moses? And why were the people scared of him? Yeah, his face was aglow. Why was his face aglow? He had been in God's presence. He had been in God's presence. Now, in terms of being in God's presence, was it something that he had to lather on himself? You know, did he sit there and have to kind of gather it in and just bring it in? You know, my daughter, she's 3, and we found her in the bathroom one time lathering hair gel all over herself. She just had the hair gel, and she said she wanted to fix her hair, but it was on her face, it was on her hair. I mean, she looked like a wet cat. It was just awful. You know, I had to throw her in the shower and hose her off. Moses did not have to lather on the glory of God. It was simply something that happened to him by virtue of the fact that he was in God's presence. That's the nature, I think, of our sanctification. That's the nature of our sanctification. Another image here is that in the psalmist, The psalmist describes the idols as having eyes, but what? But not being able to see. Having hands, but not being able to act. Having ears, but not being able to hear. Now, that very language of the description of the deaf, dumb, mute idols is the exact same description that the prophet Isaiah uses in Isaiah chapter 6. But not of the idols. Who does he apply that description to? Heard somebody say it. The Israelites. That's right. Go big or go home. No, don't go home, but just go big. The Israelites, he says, you know, how long, you know, shall I preach this message to them, Lord? You know, and the Lord says, they're going to have eyes, but they're not going to be able to see. They're going to have ears, but not going to be able to hear. And the point there that the Lord makes to Isaiah is they have become like the thing that they are worshiping. You've heard the phrase, you are what you eat. Well, the Bible's message would have a similar phrase or slogan. It would be, you become what you worship. You become what you worship. And so for our sanctification, so much of it is not really our effort, so to speak, that I'm going to do more good works, I'm going to love people better, I'm going to do all of these things, but rather it's surrendering ourselves to Christ, spending more time in His presence, receiving the nourishment that He gives us through the means of grace, through word, sacrament, and prayer, so that by resting in Him, we're equipped and enabled to love more, to exercise greater patience. And then in that way, we reflect more of the sanctified image of Christ. I cannot tell you how many times as a pastor I would go to a pastoral visit at somebody's household, somebody who was struggling with their sanctification, struggling with various things. And I would say, and I always did this, and I think I've told you guys this, and if I haven't before, well, then it'll be new. I would purposefully not bring my Bible. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Matthew 10:16, be as shrewd as a serpent and as innocent as a dove. Love that verse. And so I was being as shrewd as a serpent, and I would say, yeah, I didn't bring my Bible. Could you go get your Bible so that I could, you know, we could look over a couple of passages? And then I'd see how long it took them to get their Bible. Because if they couldn't find it, because it's like, I'm not sure, I think it's in the car, I'll be right back. And it was like Wednesday, and it had been Sunday, well, then that would at least tell me, okay, well, then I know this person hasn't touched their Bible in like the last 3 days. Or if they couldn't find it at all, and I'd be like, ooh, yeah, that's really bad. If on the other hand, they were like, yeah, it's right here. That would give me some indication as to what they were doing on a daily basis. The other thing I would ask them is I would say, well, how often are you praying? Not that often. Yeah, I noticed, too, that you haven't been at church the last 3 Sundays. It's kind of like asking somebody who's starving, who sits in front of a table, when they say, yeah, I'm weak, I'm lightheaded, I can't get around. Well, are you eating any of the food here on the table? No, I'm not really eating any of that. I wonder if there's a connection. And so the idea is if you're not feeding yourself with Christ, the manna from heaven, well, then it's no wonder that you struggle in your sanctification. In one sense, it's a very simple fix. On the other hand, we want to recognize that, yeah, it can be difficult at times. There can be struggles. Sometimes in our sanctification, it can be of such a nature that maybe we know that something's wrong and we don't want to deal with it. I don't know about you guys, but for those of you who have children, but when one of my children has done something they know they're not supposed to do, it's sometimes difficult to find them. You know, my daughter, she was all upset because she couldn't find her pants today. And so her solution to the problem was to hide in mom's closet underneath her clothes. And we're calling for her, can't find her. You know, finally we see her rustling beneath the clothes. She didn't want to be found. That's sometimes, I think, the way it is with us. We don't want to deal with a particular problem, so we hide from Christ, or we think that we can. So we don't pray as much, or we don't read the Word, or we don't want to go to church as much because we actually might hear something that convicts us. So it's important that we have to recognize this fact, that we have to draw nigh unto Christ so that we can rest in Him, so that we can be equipped to work, if you will, at our sanctification, to receive that spiritual nourishment. Anyway, does anybody have any questions before we go on to discuss the two big parts of sanctification? Okay, all right. The two big parts of sanctification are two terms, and they're kind of older terms. One is called mortification, and the other is called vivification. You don't often hear those two terms, but they're probably a little bit older, but they're good terms. You know, notice that it's mortify or vivify, to put to death or to bring to life. To put to death or to bring to life, to mortify or to mortification or vivify, vivification. So let's talk about mortification. What do we mean when we say that we want to put something to death? In this case, we want to put our old man to death. And by old man, I'm not talking about your dad. Okay, I let my kids call me their old man because I'm older than most. It's like, I am now 47, and by the time that I was that my dad was 47, I was 24. So I assumed that my parents' life would be a roadmap to my own, but yet here I am. I'm 47, and I have a 3-year-old, and I think, I'm going to be as old as Abraham by the time my child is done with college. This is just really weird to me. So I tell my wife, there's no early retirement for me. I've got to work until like I'm 80 to get the kids through school. And I'll tell them, no PhDs for you guys. I'm not paying for that. I'm retiring. Okay. But it doesn't mean putting to death our father, our old man, so to speak, but rather it is our former existence in Adam. Our former fallen existence in Adam, our old man, our identity, our existence in Adam. So, for example, when Paul writes in Romans 6:6, we know that our old man was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So, in simpler terms, what we do in our sanctification through Christ and through the means of grace is that we die to ourselves. We die to ourselves. And what does that mean? Dying to ourselves means denying ourselves when it comes to sin. I think that a lot of people believe that obedience is harder than disobedience. I think that there's a sense in which that's true as fallen creatures, because the easy thing to do is to give in to temptation. The easy thing to do, it's like when somebody, let's say mistreats you, the easy thing to do is to respond impatiently, to strike out in anger, or to give expression to sinful feelings. And so part of that, to put it in Christ's words, when we are talking about mortification, we would want to talk about it in terms of saying no to self, picking up our crosses, and following Christ. That's what mortification is all about. It's saying no to our sinful desires and not giving in to those sinful desires. It's one thing to be tempted. It's another thing to engage that temptation and to embrace it. There's no sin in being tempted. But it becomes sin when we embrace it or we decide that we want to pursue it. Now, in this sense, I want to mention that in terms of our mortification, I think that the more mature we become in our Christian walk, I think the more internalized our sanctification becomes. Because let's say in our early days, as a new convert. You know, you're driving down the road, and somebody cuts you off, and in the early days, you might respond with a rude gesture. Or you might even say rude things. You know, it's like, this lady cut my wife off, and my wife honked her horn, and the lady gave her the rude gesture, and my son was appalled. Mom, did you see that? I can't believe that she did that. We're like, it's all right, relax. But she did, you know, you can imagine. And that, I think, is the nature of our sanctification early on. It's refraining from doing those types of things. But I think the more mature that we become in our sanctification, the more discreet it becomes. Because we might be mature enough to say, well, I'm not going to make the rude gesture. Well, I'm not going to say the rude thing. But might we think it? Sometimes I wonder, how much goes on in the mind that we have the maturity not to open the mouth, but not the maturity not to think it? So this is why I say that, notice again how extensive we want to recognize our sanctification has to be, and in this particular case, with regard to our mortification, putting to death our sinful ways, our old existence in Adam, embracing the way of the cross, denying ourselves, is that it's all-encompassing in terms of word, thought, and deed, but especially in thought. Because in thought, that's where the deeds begin. That's where the words begin, is when we think it. You know, I often believe that if, you know, I remember there's a sense in which I haven't become terrified yet, but I was reading this news story on the interwebs, I forget, you know, maybe 2-3 years ago. And it was about these people that were told they were in this science lab and they had all of these probe thingies hooked up to their brains. Externally, I mean, you know, just taped to their foreheads and whatnot. And they were told, we want you to think of a person. Do as much as you can to think of a person. And picture this person's face in your mind and concentrate as hard as you can. They were able to do computer renderings of the faces of these people. Just from, basically, they were able to read the mind. Now, some of these things look like Rorschach ink blots or, you know, Picasso paintings. But there were some of them that looked just like, you're like, wow. I mean, they showed the computer image taken from the brain scan and then the picture of the person that they were thinking about. So mind reading in some form or fashion through technology might not be that far down the road, which to me becomes slightly terrifying. Because I think I get away with a lot. You know, there's a lot that I think of. You know, it's like, oh, man, I wish the duct tape fairy would visit you. I really do. You know, there are all kinds of things. Or like my students probably would be terrified. Because, you know, when professors say, please ask anything, there is no dumb question. There are. In all candor. And sometimes you get a question, you're like, was this guy even listening to the lecture? You know, holy smokes. I once had a dumb question like that where I had lectured on justification and talking about imputed righteousness and forgiveness of sin. And somebody said, Dr. Fesco, I just don't see the practical implications of this doctrine. And it was all within me to, you know, just, I was almost shaking, you know, because I thought, I cannot think of anything more relevant to stand before a holy God stained with sin, knowing that a verdict of condemnation and judgment hangs over my head. It seems to be eminently practical that we would be forgiven of our sins and receive that imputed righteousness of Christ. You know, it's just like, holy smokes. So all of that is to say is that, you know, let me challenge you in this way. What do you think about? Yeah, it's what you do. It's what you say. But when you think, for example, of what James says about how sin is born in our lives, it begins with the thought process. We begin thinking about it. I've often wondered when it came to the sin in the garden, I think we often associate the sin with the taking of the fruit and eating. And I think that in a general sense, that's a fair conclusion. But where did it really begin? It began in the mind and in the heart when Eve started looking at the fruit and she saw that it was good and that it could make one wise, is what the text says. So the actual action of taking and eating the fruit began far earlier. So it's important that we recognize how vital and important the thought process is. The second part of our sanctification, is, as I said, vivification, or bringing the quickening of the new man, the bringing to life of the new man. And this is who we are in Christ. So, for example, in Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So that notice here that Paul is talking about being buried with Christ in baptism. There's that mortification. And then being raised with him through the resurrection of our new man according to walk in the newness of life. So it's being brought to life. You may not realize it, but your resurrection from the dead has already begun. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. You were by nature a child of wrath, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. And now through the work of the Spirit, he's raised you. And according to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he's raised you according to your inner man so that you can walk in the newness of life. And the completion of your resurrection will happen on the last day when the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will rise, and then we shall join him together in the air, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And that's where the rest of the resurrection completes. You've been raised according to your inner man, is what Paul says. So another passage along those lines is Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Now, what Paul is saying here, he is not saying, you know, be so heavenly minded that you are no earthly good. That's not what he's saying. Rather, he's saying, set your mind on Christ. Not on your sinful ways. Say no to yourself, deny yourself, and embrace Christ. Seek him. Seek him through the means of grace, through word, sacrament, and prayer. I could be wrong. Maybe this is just personal testimony, but I suspect for many of us that we probably spend far too little time in prayer. There's probably far more time that we could spend in prayer that would assist us in our growth in grace. You know, one of the things that at a minimum I try to do with my own family is we have been reading through the Bible. We were able to read through the New Testament in a year simply by reading one chapter a day. One chapter a day, and we got through the whole New Testament. Now, at one chapter a day for the Old Testament, it's probably, we're in our third year, and it'll probably take us another, you know, so it'll be 3.5 years to read through the Bible. So you could read through the Bible ostensibly in under 5 years at one chapter a day. Just one chapter a day. That wouldn't take you but maybe 5 minutes a day, except for maybe 15 minutes for Psalm 119 or, you know, a couple of those really long ones. All right, fine. So then you spread that one out. But that is to say is that notice for the, you know, I'm going to give you guys some honest truth. People don't like the truth these days. Truth is like poetry, and nobody likes poetry. Okay. But here's the thing. I try to live this way myself. And I would confront people in my church this way as gently as I could when they would say, well, I just find it difficult to make time to read my Bible and to pray. And I would say, you want to know the God's honest truth? And they'd say, yeah. I said, it's not important to you. They would say, but it is. It's not. That's the God's honest truth. That's God's honest truth right there. Well, how can you say that? And I'd say, well, let's take an inventory here. Do you find time to eat every day? Yeah. How about take a shower? How long does it take, you know? How about brushing your teeth? Do you have a favorite TV show that you watch? Well, yeah. Or a favorite book? Yeah. I say, notice that you, for what's important in your life, you make time for it. I could see, I would be willing to admit your point that you don't have enough time if you told me that you were barely having enough time to eat your meals each day and that you could only squeeze in maybe one meal a day and that you just couldn't get to the dinner table or the breakfast table otherwise. Or if I sat down next to you and I thought, hey, when's the last time you took a shower? And you said, well, I just haven't had time in the last week. And I'd be like, okay, well, you know what? Maybe that's a legitimate excuse. What's going on in your life? But when I have a fully nutritioned, bathed, rested, dental hygienic type person sitting next to me who says, I don't have time to read the Bible, I say, it's not important to you. That's the truth. Now, I tell you that not to make fun of you, not to criticize you or anything, but just to put it into perspective to say that you need to pray to the Lord to say, Lord, please help me to make this a priority. And so the simplest way that I do it is this is why we do this at breakfast every day. You feed your face, feed your soul. So as you're shoveling your cereal, open up your Bible, and, you know, read your Bible. And then part of it, too, is I, as a father, I want to be able to tell my children, you have no excuse for not knowing God's word. I read it to you. I read you out loud the entire Bible. My goal is that before my kids leave the house, that I will have at least read it to them out loud at least three times each. So that they'll say, you know God's word. You've heard it. I've read it to you every single day of your life, except on Sundays because we read the Bible in church anyway on Sundays. But 6 days a week, you've heard it read. So those are the little things I think that you can do in order to make steps in your sanctification. And I think that what you'll find is I don't want you to think of progress in sanctification in Pauline terms. What is that? That sounds horrible. Let me explain. I think most of us want sanctification in terms of Paul's Damascus Road experience. And that's what I mean when I say in Pauline terms. We say, Lord, I'm struggling with X. And I'll give you a personal example. Lord, I'm struggling with my eating habits. I mean, I love cake. I love dessert. I love cookies. And it gets to the point where I will not eat vegetables so that I can have the other stuff. And I say, Lord, this is a real struggle for me because I don't want to desire this stuff. I want to improve my desires. It's not going to happen instantaneously overnight. I wish that it could, where we simply said, Lord, I don't want to think bad thoughts about my children anymore. That's not personal testimony. Now, although sometimes that happens. I don't want to, and then you're not, it's not like you're going to pray that prayer and then instantaneously be woken up the next morning and go, oh man, I'm thinking about nothing but butterflies and cupcakes about my children. This is so wonderful. Thank you, Lord. That's just not the way it works. You know how it works? Lord, I need greater patience with my children. Please help me. Show me patience in your word. Teach me Christ. And then you know what happens the next day? Child gets out watercolor paints and decides to paint the wall in the bedroom. Child decides to, as in this past week, all three children vomited a total time of 15 times in the middle of the night. I don't recommend it. It's awful. I was like, why? Why? It's the crucible of life where God will work these things out, where he says, well, you wanted greater patience. Here you go. And it's not because he's trying to ruin our lives or to make things more difficult for us, but think of it in terms of a coach and an athlete, where the athlete runs a lap and does a lap in 78 seconds, and the coach says, all right, I want you to tuck in your arms, I want you to close your gait, and then in the last quarter lap, I want you to go into a full-out sprint. I don't even know if those are the things that you would tell a runner, but those are the things that come to my mind. And so He says, and I think if you do those things, you can shave off 10 seconds off of your time. And he says, but I can't. And he says, no, I know you can. And so he coaches the guy shaves off the 10 seconds. That's the nature of our relationship with God. It's not that he's harming us, but rather he's saying, you are more than you have become. And it is not because of your abilities, but it is because of my grace in the midst of these difficult situations that I will enable you by Christ and through the Spirit to be in greater conformity to my Son so that you would manifest these glorious works of righteousness to my praise and to your edification. So draw nigh unto Christ, and he will further conform you to his image. Do you guys have any questions before we conclude? All right, I expect you to sin less this week because of this Sunday school lesson. Let's close in a word of prayer.